Before we read 1 Kings 19, I would like to read four passages regarding Elijah in the New Testament. The first in Matthew chapter 11. Three of them are in Matthew. Then the Epistle of James chapter 5. Matthew 11 verses 9 to 14. The Lord Jesus speaking about John the Baptist. Verse 9 reads, "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear." Chapter 17. Then chapter 27. Verses 3 to 8. Matthew 17 and 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. But when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only." Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightly one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Talking about the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James says in 17, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain. and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. But when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough, now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals with a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and to seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of heaven, because the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and to seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael for to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him. He took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. The Lord will bless the reading of his good word. We have seen Elijah in chapter 17 as a fitted servant, in chapter 18 as a fighting servant. Here's a complete change. We see him here as a fleeing servant. The man who was courageous before 850 evil prophets is now a coward when he hears a woman say that she'll take his life. But I think if we're honest with one another and honest before God, we live more in chapter 19 than we do in chapter 18. We're not too good at fighting error and evil, but we're always ready to run away from the place of duty and the place of service for our God. Here's the story of a man who was dismayed, who was distressed, who was despondent, and he wanted to give everything up. Now, if you've never been there, my brother, you're a very fortunate man. I've been there dozens of times in the last 62 years, but in the goodness of God, he's given me grace to rise and go on and to keep going on. Your life will never be without problems. And if it is without trials, you must be a sinless man or woman. And if you never shed many tears, you're almost unique in the history of the Christian church. It's the common lot of men to have sorrow and trial, as the sparks fly upward, as Job would remind us. Now I see here four pictures of this lovely man in the day of despair and in the day of depression. You see his dreadful sorrow in verses 1 to 4. In modern language, here is a man down in the dumps, and he wants to give up everything. It is Elijah there and tries to sleep under a juniper tree. An angel comes to him and touches him and tells him to arise and eat. And there he discovers that in God he has divine sustenance. So the man who's down in the dumps is the man who's now helped by God. He has been depressed. He's fleeing from Jezebel. But now he's resting under a juniper tree, and God understands him and undertakes for him and sends an angel to encourage him and to support him. And in the strength of the meal he was given that day, he went for 40 days. I'd love to have seen that man at the end of the 40 days. This verse would suggest that he had as much strength at the end as he had at the beginning. Well, it would be good of you to go on like that. Every man that God has raised and God has used will always be tested. And in many, many cases, they're marked by fasting rather than by feeding. Fasting is denying the flesh, and it leads us to confidence in and communion with our God, and eventually we're blessed and we're made a blessing. Then God tells him to go to Mount Horeb. Here we see this man has a delivering sight. He sees Jehovah on the mount. He sees the wind and he hears it rushing. He sees the earthquake and he sees the fire, but nothing happens. But eventually he hears a still small voice and is encouraged and eventually commissioned to anoint three individuals who will replace the present king of Judah and of Israel, and 10 years later replace himself in the person of Elijah. So the man who's fleeing and the man who's resting is now the man who is learning the purpose of God for himself and the purpose of God for the nation. And in the closing verses, we see him with his delightful successor. Young Elisha is introduced to the ministry, and introduced chiefly to be the life companion of Elijah and to encourage him in his search. While it is true he is the successor of Elijah, this man had lived a lonely life. He had been a pioneer. He had been a courageous prophet. He had never had any friends with him, and he never had any support given to him. He lived a lonely, lonely life. And God raised up a young man to encourage him and to enrich him in the last 10 years of his ministry. And sometimes that's just what God does for us when things are going against us. Now when we looked at chapter 18, we saw there the triumph of God in the day of defeat as far as the worship of Baal was concerned. And we have the repudiation and the destruction of all idolatry and the vindication of the character and of the claims of God. Also the vindication of divine worship accepted and acclaimed by the people. Then we have the restoration and measure of the nation of Israel to God. Let him be the God, and they made God their choice that day, and for possibly a limited period, they returned to the worship of Jehovah. Then they come to this dear man, who had been a champion in the morning, on the Mount of Carmel, is now a coward in the evening. And what brought about the tragic change? Well, the psychological change after victory is very often depression, and sometimes defeat. And it's one of the most dangerous situations we can be in our Christian life and in our Christian service. When all is going well and we're living on the mountain and everything seems to be in our favor, that's the time to be on our guard, for the devil's not very far away. We'll be tempted, we'll be tested, and we'll be tried. And our reaction in the day of victory will determine whether the victory will be really genuine, and it will continue in the purpose of God. So Ahab returns to tell his wife Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets of Baal with the sword. So here's a woman in fault. Now what Ahab said was true, but it was only half the truth. He omitted to tell of the revelation of God, of the blessing of God in the nation, and of rain that would fill the land and bring them recovery and bring them a refreshment. He knew what suited his wife Jezebel, so he just told her the story she wanted to hear, and so here's a woman infuriated in verse 2, and she threatens to take this man's life as he had taken the lives of all her prophets. So there's no change in Ahab, there's no change in Jezebel, they're still worshipping idols, they're still away from God, and they're still opposed to the ministry of this man that God raised up. And so this man, as he listens to the story, it says in verse 3, he becomes terror-stricken. When he saw that, he arose, went for his life, came to Beersheba, and left his servant there, went another day's journey into the wilderness, and sat down under a juniper tree. The man who was the champion in the morning is now a coward in the evening. And the chief concern he has now is, I must recover and save my life. So this man was at the height of his power and the height of his career, and he missed the greatest opportunity in the nation of Israel. Had he stood, had he served, had he prayed, instead of running away, the nation might have been recovered completely to the worship of Jehovah. How much can hinge on a decision that we might make and on a step that we might take in the wrong direction. Instead of going on, he's going back. He's going back to the mountain of law instead of living in the good of divine grace. And he flees for his life. And then he prays. O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. What a change. He saw her words, Peter saw the wind, the boss was hurt. Peter began to shake. But the moment he cried, the Lord stretched forth his hand and lifted him into the boat. There's no hand to help this man. There's no ear to listen. There's no one to share his sorrow. So he sits down and falls asleep. And then he asks God to take away his life. So what's the lesson we can learn from this sad, depressing experience of Elijah? Well, the first thing I learned is this. The temptation to despair. Where is it found? It's found in one of the most successful servants God ever had. And one would never think or imagine for any moment that a man so victorious in chapter 18 is a man so depressed in chapter 19. Now that's human life at its best. We're either on the hilltop or we're in the valley. And the greater the experience on the hilltop, the greater the depression in the valley. We not only learn where it is found, but we're also reminded here it should happen to such a man as this. One could expect Peter, one could expect Thomas, some of the disciples, but surely not Elijah. He had the courage of a lion. He faced an apostate king. He gave a devastating message and then he's asked to hide himself. And for 3 years he's lived in communion with God. Then he became the conqueror on Mount Carmel. And now he's fleeing for his life. Now the lesson is, in the day of depression, turn back to God. Remember the memories of divine goodness, of divine guidance, and of divine care. And not let your cruise of comfort to fail. For God is still on the throne. He will help, he will hear, he will bless, and he will use and provide for us if we are prepared to put our trust in him. Now what did he learn there? Well, first of all, he learned the terrible sinfulness of his life. I am not any better than my fathers. Now he did not need to tell God that. God knew that very well. But he's learning possibly for the first time that in spite of all the success he had, he's still a sinful man. That's what Isaiah said in chapter 6 when he had a vision of Jehovah, of the Lord Jesus according to John chapter 12. I am vile. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he learned first of all the sinfulness then of his own nature. But he learned also something of his loneliness in the service of God. And the only one that's left, so he lies down and sleeps, is depressed, is disappointed, is disillusioned. He says to God, take away my life. Have you ever felt like that, my brother, my sister? The things are going against you. You say like old Jacob, all these things are against me. You feel that the best thing that could happen is for you to be taken home to heaven. You'll be away from this scene of sorrow and of sadness. I felt like that on more occasions than one. That the best thing to do is to crush your self-pity and ask God for guidance and for help and rise to travel, rise to trust, rise to go on again in his service and to go on in his will. So he learns his own sinfulness, his own nothingness, his own helplessness, and his own restlessness. Now when he's reached this crisis, instead of asking God to take away his life, he should have asked God to strengthen his life, to govern his will, to guide his feet, to gladden his heart. But he's reached the end of life's experience of joy and power, and now he wants to die. Well, my brother, my sister, if you ever travel this way, and sooner or later you'll have to travel this way, it's good to remember the examples of men and women who've gone before, and to remember that the best of men are only men at the best, that God can use the weakest, and to prepare to travel with him, to talk to him, and to trust in him. So how will God minister to this dear man in his depression? Think of the divine sustenance this man received. An angel came, touched him, and said, "Arise." Indeed, he looked. He sees a cake baking on the coals, a cruse of water at his hand, at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid down again. He's not only marked by weakness, he's marked by weariness. Physical exhaustion and nervous exhaustion leaves us weak and wandering. And he takes of the food that God provides. And he thinks, well, the best thing I can do now is lie down and rest. It's nice to think that in the day of this man's depression, God understood. And God undertook. No prophet to help. Nobody of the nation wants this man. He's fleeing for his life. He's running away from duty and running away from service. But God does not cast him off. God still cares. God still loves. God still provides, and he gives him the ministry of an angel to try and get him back on his feet. The angel comes the second time and reminds him, the journey is too great for thee. He arose, he did eat, went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So here is a man revived. Here is a man fresh. Here is a man renewed. And he stands on his feet and he moves on to Mount Hor. Now the divine ministry, the ministry of Christ in the holy place for us, is for this special purpose, that we might be refreshed in a day of weakness, that we might be revived in a day of depression, and that we might rejoice when all things seem to be going against us, when we hear the voice of God and take the food of God and drink off the water of life. So here he is refreshed. And such is the invigoration he received, it says, he goes in the strength of that to Mount Horeb for 40 days. Now notice, before he partook of the second meal, the angel said, the journey is too far for thee. He wants him to be aware of his own weakness. You'll need divine guidance, you'll need divine strength, you'll need the divine presence. And for the next 40 days you can journey in the strength of what God provides, if you'll put your trust in him. So what Elijah did that day, we can do every day. Trust in the Lord and don't despair. For Jesus is ever near. He'll listen to our cry. He'll meet our need. He'll provide for our emergency. And he expects us to keep going on in his service. So here is this man then with this wonderful food and favor from God. Then we get to Horeb. If this man states with despair, how is he going to face this trial? He has journeyed and he has arrived in Horeb, reinvigorated. And when he's there, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Notice, when he fled, he never prayed. He never had a message from God. His ear was not open to hear the word of God and to know the guidance of God. He pleased himself, he pitied himself, and he took himself in the wrong direction, and possibly was exhausted by this experience, reaching the end of his resources, he lies down and he falls asleep. Now he's been directed to Horeb. Jehovah asks him the question, what doest thou here, Elijah? In other words, Elijah, you're in the wrong place. You've come to Horeb, that's the Mount of Law. You've been at Carnum a lax amount of grace. Law can accomplish nothing. It can assure you of nothing. What you have achieved at Carmel can be your strength and your stay of Israel. Tells them what the nation has done. They've cast down the altar, slain his prophets with the sword. Then he comes to this stark conclusion, and I, even only I, am left. And to seek my life, to take it away. Now that was part of the truth. It was not all the truth. They were not seeking his life. Jezebel was seeking his life. The nation did not want to take this man's life away, so here is self-pity and self-importance. I'm the only one that's left. And you've forsaken me in the day of my need and in the day of my crisis. Have you ever felt like that, my brother, in the Lord's service? When things are going wrong and your brethren don't understand you, and you seem to say to yourself, well, I'm the only one that's doing anything. And when you reach that stage, you're on very thin ice and you're due for a collapse. Self-important, self-opinionated, full of his own ways, full of his own thoughts, this depression crowding in upon his mind. And I'm the only one that's doing anything. Well, I have to learn very later, not so very much later, there are 7,000 people that have never bowed to Baal, that have never kissed Baal. So you're not the only one that's left. This man had been loyal. He had been true. He had been honest. He had been successful in the service of God. And now he's losing heart. Self-pity takes place. And the man's going dead. Some psychologists say that one of the reasons for so much nervous depression, at least in our land across the water, is self-pity or self-importance. Now success or sorrow, the two extremes, can be very testing and can be very trying. And our reaction to success will either lead us to humility, and sorrow might lead us to despair. But if either lead us to our knees and lead us to God, then all will be well. So he stands there and the Lord passed by. There's the wind, there's the earthquake, there's the fire, but God was not in any of these. You think of the tremendous noise of wind, the terrible destruction of an earthquake, and the devastation of a fire, and God's not in the business. And this is a day of mass movement, of mass campaigns, of much noise, much activity, much supposed to be holy fire, and everything's going up in smoke, and there's very little for God. When all this has passed, he is a still small voice. That means we've got to be quiet and restful and trusting, and our ear must be open to hear the still small voice of Jehovah. That voice challenged him, that voice cheered him. Eventually that voice changed him, and he goes on in the service of God with divine help and with divine guidance, and no doubt, with a measure of joy in his heart. Now, how does this despair fix? Well, the first thing he learns here is, God has a personal message for him. Why are you here? Go to Horeb. Stand forth upon the mount. Watch all that takes place. You see what you can learn from these experiences. If when God was not in the earthquake or in the wind or in the fire, this man's still waiting and still hoping. And it says in verse 13, when God asked him the same question after he's heard the small voice, he repeats what he'd said to God before.
So he's not learning so very much. He should have learned his nothingness and his smallness, but the nearness and the dearness of Jehovah. Elijah, if you will stand, I'll stand by you. If you will serve, I will travel with you. I will help you, and I will guide you. He not only has a very personal message from God, it justifies himself. Now he has a personal mission from God. Verse 15 he says, "Go return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, when thou comest to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Go return, verse 15. That's the message to the church in Ephesus. Repent, return, and do the first works, for thou hast left thy first love. And then the honor of anointing this new man, Hazael, to be king over Syria. And what did he learn from the earthquake? The fire and the still small voice. Notice the three men introduced: Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Hazael might correspond to the earthquake. He was a man of noise and he was a man of power. Jehu might respond to the fire, but he was a man of passion and a man who was cruel. But Elisha might respond to the still small voice. He was a man of grace and a man of truth, guided by God, quiet in his service and serving God with reverence and with godly fear. He not only had a personal message from God and the personal mission to go to these two men, but he had a personal experience that might challenge him and that also might condemn him. "Depart and anoint Elijah in thy room." Then God gives him this assurance in verse 18. You think you're standing alone? There's still 7,000 and have not bent their knee to Baal and have never kissed his mouth. So it's good to remember that when we think we're the only pebble on the beach, God has thousands more working quietly for him and witness a good confession for their love. Remember once with a boy, a young man who was in our assembly who was a good preacher and a good worker, and he was injured at work. I went to see him. He sat up in bed and he wept. I said, "What's the trouble, Jack?" She said, "Well, I've been doing so much in the assembly that nobody's concerned about, and I don't know how they're going to manage." I said, "Well, there's an assembly here before God saved you, and there'll be one here when you're gone home to heaven. God has his messengers everywhere, and he's laid you aside to trust in him instead of trusting in yourself." She said, "That's very encouraging when you're suffering pain, isn't it?" I said, "Well, I've travelled that way, I know what I'm talking about. I've had more trial and more pain possible than you have now, and I learned lying in my back that I'm not indispensable. But the mystery of divine ways is this: God is pleased to take up any vessel that's available to him, but only if we are available." Now he arose from that bed 6 weeks later a better man than he had ever been before. And in the isolation of a hospital, having to meditate on divine things and appreciate all that God had been to him, he came out of that experience educated through pain, enriched through weakness, equipped because the self-pity was gone. And the second Sunday he preached after he was back in a measure of health, God gave him the encouragement of seeing two souls blessed and saved. So the lesson of Elijah is this: never despair. If you look in, you'll be disgusted. If you look around, you'll be depressed. But if you keep looking up, you'll be delighted. For God is still on the throne. And the Lord Jesus is still the high priest of our confession. He understands and he undertakes. But no one else comes and no one else cares. Jesus himself will draw near and walk with us and encourage us in the way. Now, when he finds this young man, what is he doing? 19 says, he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. The Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. When you think of Elijah, he was a man of the mountains. His life begins in Tishbeth, he's in the mountains there. Then we see him in Mount Carmel, here we see him in Mount Horeb. Eventually we see him on Mount Hermon, on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he was in Gilead, God was preparing him for service. When he was at Carmel, God was providing for his need. And here, at Mount Horeb, God is piercing the armor of this man's character that light might enter and that guidance might be given. And eventually is honored by being in the Mount of Transfiguration along with Moses, telling us that the best is yet to be. Carmel speaks of provision. Horeb might speak of the law. Calvary speaks of grace. And Mount Hermon speaks of the glory that will be ours in the coming day with our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we learn about the showman is this. He was busy working at his job. God never takes idle men into his employment. I've known at least 3 people who failed in business, and then without in the Lord's work. Well, they went out for an easy time, and they never lasted the taste. And God sent them home, and they had the common sense to go back and get a job. I knew a young man who went to India many, many years ago in Lanarkshire. It cost the assembly £500 to send him there. One of the elders said before he left, "Well, James, what do you intend to do in India?" He said, "Well, first of all, I'm going to have a good look round and enjoy myself." She said, "Going there as a missionary." "Oh," he says, "that's secondary." She says, "Do you mean to say we've spent £500 to give you a holiday in India?" "Well, not all together. That's only part of the plan." He stayed 3 weeks and came home. When he was questioned by the elders, he said, "Well, if that's what you think of me, I'll just move to another assembly." And foolishly enough, when he went to another assembly, they took him in without any accommodation, without any letter. And he was a nuisance to them for the next 2 years. He thought he was called, but he was only cold. He was never in God's will, and he was never keen to do God's work at home, and he never should have been commended. If I'm not efficient at the job I'm doing as an individual, it's not likely I'll be very efficient in God's service. God always calls busy, faithful men. When he passes by Matthew at the receipt of custom, he says, "Follow me." He arose and went. When it's Peter and James, or Peter and John, they're casting their net, they're mending their net, they're about to cast them into the sea, and the Lord Jesus says, "Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men." They were qualified by their daily employment to trust in God. And when Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, thousands of souls are brought under the power of the gospel and into the blessing of God's salvation. Young man, if you're ever thinking of engaging in full-time missionary work, prove your worth in the local assembly. Never go abroad if you've never led a soul to Christ. You'll not do it in India, Argentina, Venezuela, or anywhere else if you've not had the experience and joy of doing that at home. You should only commend the best. Thank you. What did they send out? 2 unlikely men? 2 unproved men? So they gave the best they had in Saul and Barnabas. And it always works that way. The faithful men and women in the mission field today are men and women who could have done this at home. They've proved their worth at home and been called to a wider sphere, and so they were blessed. So here's a young man in power. The mantle of Elijah falls upon him. The ram drafted Elijah, and Elijah says, "What have I done to thee, Elisha? Go back again, but what have I done?" And he returned back, took his instruments, took one of the oxen, a yoke of oxen, boiled the flesh, gave the people something to eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. He's not only empowered, but he's engaged. And then he's exercised. He arose and went after Elijah. Was he enriched? He ministered unto him. So here's a young man, living at home, going about his ordinary occupation. When the call of God comes, he rises, he responds. He leaves his father and mother and all his friends. Make sure he'll not turn back. He took a yoke of oxen, slew them and boiled the flesh, and gave the people something to eat. He made up his mind that day, I'll never plough another furrow. I'll go on in God's service. And for the next 10 years, this young man was a great encouragement to Elijah. You go through the Old or go through the New Testament, it's age and youth together. It's Abraham and Isaac. It's Ezra and Nehemiah. It's Jacob and Joseph. It's Elijah and Elisha. It's Barnabas and Saul. It's Paul and Timothy. It's here they are, teamwork. Youth for enthusiasm and age for experience blended together in the service of God. Now, I don't know any of your problems over here, but some of our problems at home are these. Youth want to be on the road. I've been told on 2 or 3 occasions I'm antiquated. I said, well, if I'm antiquated, I'm quite popular in heaven, and that's good enough for me. And I'll go on with God and you go your way. They don't want restraint. They don't want guidance. They don't want experience. But they call it interference. They lack experience. They lack counsel. They lack guidance. And they're not prepared to listen. And they're not prepared to learn. And eventually they drift from the assembly because of what they call the restrictions that are placed upon them. These restrictions are simply wise counsel, good guidance from bitter experience of all the people. And they falter and fail and fall. Young man, keep in touch with all the brothers and sisters. They're the best friends you have. When you're in days of trial and difficulty, these are the people who will stand by you, who will support you and encourage you. Work with others. Never be a loner. God wants unity. God wants fellowship. He wants us to work together, to strive together, to pray together, to walk together, to worship together. And if we do that, then we'll be blessed and we will be a blessing. Now, very briefly, Elijah in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 11, here's the promised forerunner of a coming Lord. The teaching of Malachi 4 is applied to John the Baptist, possibly for the first fulfillment. There could be a latter one during the days of tribulation. He anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and John the Baptist is the forerunner. John the Baptist is the Elijah, and the Lord Jesus is the Elisha. And what marked John? The Lord said he was a mighty prophet. There never was a greater ever arisen than John the Baptist. But he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Morally, spiritually greater, not morally great. He was not only a mighty prophet, he was a divine messenger. As was Elijah, so was John the Baptist. And he was a vindicated man. But the Lord says, this is a life that should come. So is the promised forerunner of a coming Messiah. When you get him at Matthew 27, here's his mistaken association with the crucified Lord. Think of the darkness of that scene, the sympathy of nature, dense darkness came over the sea. Think of the cry of a stricken Savior, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the case of John, we see the ignorance of the scornful multitude. Let's wait and see if Elias will really come and help him. And there the surrender of a suffering Lord. He dismissed his spirit. As John says, he cried, it is finished. And Matthew 27 says, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. But when we come to James chapter 5, there I see Elijah as the successful intercessor with a powerful Lord. There are three things said about him that are encouraging. First thing I learned from the verses, he was a man of like passions as we are. That gives me encouragement. Elijah was only an ordinary man, but he became extraordinary when he prayed, and God helped him and God guided him. He was a man of earnest prayer. If his passion gives me encouragement, his prayer gives me an example. And we should say, as the disciples said to the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. He prayed that it might not rain. Now, it doesn't say that in chapter 17. He went into Elijah, to Ahab, and he said, there'll not be any rain, unless I say so. He'd asked God to do this, and he had the audacity to tell Ahab, this thing will happen only when I say. That's a man in real touch with the will of God and the mind of God for the occasion. A man who gives us an example. But verse 18 says, he prayed again, and the rain fell, and there was fruit. He was a man who enjoyed divine power. The rain falls according to chapter 18, and there was a fruitful season for them and for the nation. That's the exhibition of divine power. Now, the last picture we see of this man is on the mount in Matthew 17 and in Luke chapter 9. He's the privileged companion of a glorified Lord. There's only two men here from the old economy, Moses and Elijah. Moses stands for law, Elijah stands for prophecy, and the Lord Jesus stands for the embodiment of both. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses might remind us that Christ died for us, and Elijah might remind us that Christ is living for us, now at God's right hand. And in him there is the provision and the permanence of divine grace for every emergency. What then can we learn from this dear man? Moses commanded, prophecies foretold by Elijah that the Lord Jesus loved. Peter would make a comparison. But God never allows any comparisons with the Lord Jesus. The nearest comparison made is in Hebrews chapter 3 when it's compared for the short time to Moses, who said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me, him shall ye hear. And Moses is mentioned 640 times in the Bible. And he's one of the nearest types we have of the Lord Jesus. The bright cloud overshadows them. They're taken away. You can't compare anyone with my son. And the still small voice says, this is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Why did God do that? Well, he wants to emphasize to the apostles, and he wants to emphasize to us today, the absolute sovereignty of Christ. There's no Moses, there's no prophet, there's no priest of the old economy and stand on a level or be a peer with him. His absolute sovereignty. He's the maker, the creator, the sustainer of all things. He's not only the God of the universe, but our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then his absolute sufficiency. Hear ye him. The statement from the prophet, the statement from the Psalms, and the statement from the Pentateuch. And last of all, when they awake, when the Lord Jesus touched and the fear disappeared, they saw no man save Jesus only. That's the absolute supremacy of Christ. And the need of my heart is not to see myself and not to see you, but to day by day see the Lord Jesus and Jesus only. This is the only sight that saves. That's why we're in Christ. It's the only sight that strengthens my grace is sufficient for thee. And it's the only sight that satisfies. It says in John 20:19, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What then is the message? In the day of depression, listen to God. In the day of defeat, turn back to God. And in the day of duty, travel with God. We can be fitted, we can be faithful, but in chapter 19 we should never flee, for he has said, I will never leave thee, I will never, never let go thy hand. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give to thee our thanks for these lessons from this dear man of God, even in the day of depression and in the day of defeat. And how often we are like him, physically weak, nervous exhaustion, mental depression, and we think all these things are against us. And yet at the very moment of our deepest need, thou dost draw near, minister to us through thy word, through the priesthood and ministry of the Lord Jesus for us in heaven, the fellowship of friendly saints, the encouragement of joy in thy service that enables us to keep going on, to trust in thyself, and leave everything in thy hand. What will enable us to say farewell to the things of time and sense, to travel with thee, to travel for thee, to know thy strength and to know thy joy as we endeavour to witness a good confession for our Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto thee again, our friends who are passing through pain. Think again of Gary and his need. Think of Mrs. Anderson and pray that it will please thee to lay thy healing hand upon them. Guide the physicians aright that they might be spared, that they might be raised, that their family and relatives might be encouraged. We commend them to thee for thy care and the priestly benediction of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he lift up his hands and bless them. We ask these things as we give thee our thanks in his lovely name. Amen.